So we're reading from Joshua chapter 7, which is on page 155 in the Red Pew Bibles. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there." So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Remaining there till evening, the elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring the people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites and destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things they have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run, because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted among you, O Israel, you cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves, tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward, clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward, family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward, man by man. For he who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belong to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord, and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had the family come forward, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. After Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since.
Excuse me for a moment, just changing my sermon. I'll let you be the best judge of that, for the better of, or the worse. Right. Okay, well, let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. Your word is encouraging and helpful and sobering as well. We pray that as we look at it now, that you would be really helping us to think through the issues that are contained in your word, that we would be people who are more holy. And these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Last week, the Anglican Church of Canada held a vote on whether or not to bless homosexual marriages. To make the change at their synod would require a two-thirds majority vote in the House of Laity, the House of Clergy, and the House of Bishops. It failed by one vote in the House of Bishops. You know, at one level, we'd have to think that this is that's pretty sad that it could get to that point where almost two-thirds of the leadership of a denomination would be willing to accept that marriage is a union, not between a man and a woman, but between two people, irrespective of their gender. So we'd be sad at that at one level, but at another level, you'd have to sort of think to yourself, well, by the time that a whole denomination gets to the point where almost two-thirds of its leaders approve of sin, then, you know, the problem started way back, didn't it? You'd have to say, well, I reckon this horse has bolted a long time ago. In any church, sin can start out small and sometimes seemingly not all that significant, but when it gets tolerated, and it's tolerated over a period of time, and it's not dealt with, then it can influence others. And others can influence others, and others can influence others who won't influence others, and so it can spread. I don't bake bread, but I understand that's a bit like how a little bit of yeast spreads through the whole batch of dough. Now, I mentioned the issue of homosexual marriage. I'm not using marriage equality terms here, you note. Homosexual marriage, simply because that's in the news, and it happened last week in that synod in Canada, or almost happened, well. But whether the sin which has permeated a church is sexual sin, like homosexuality, or paedophilia, or adultery, or whether it's something else like the love of money, or pride, or false doctrine, these things are really only symptoms, aren't they? Because at its heart is a wrong attitude towards God and his word. Now, you cannot separate God from his word. You cannot say, I love God, I just don't love his word. God is his word. God reveals himself to us through his word. And so we can't separate God from his word. And at the heart of these expressions of sin is a wrong attitude towards God's word. It's a wrong attitude which therefore leads to disobedience. And when it's followed by a failure of nerve on the part of others in the church, a failure of nerve to call it what it is, to call for repentance, then it spreads. And this is an issue which is opened up for us in Joshua chapter 7, our passage today, if you'd like to have that open in your Bibles. And don't forget the outline, good for taking notes, or to see how far has this sermon got to go before it finishes. Okay, now as we've been looking at Joshua, in the first six chapters, it's all been very positive, hasn't it? It's been great. We've seen that after 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness, that Israel has successfully entered the promised land, and they are now rightfully feeling very, very confident. And I say rightfully feeling confident because they have a very good reason for being confident, and that reason is that God has made certain promises to them. We've seen that in chapter 1 and also in chapter 3, that God has promised that he would give them, that he would be with them, and that he would give them every place where they set foot, and that nobody would be able to stand against them. That's his promise, and he's already proved it in the opening chapters of Joshua, because a raging river miraculously stopped. How about that, eh? The fortification wall of Jericho just crumbles because someone plays their saxophone or their trumpet. Their trumpet, right? Now, this is evidence of God's promise. And yet what happens next in chapter 7 is a very bleak story. There was a city which was called Ai. That's how I'll pronounce it. It's Ai. And in verse 2, we're told that it was near a town called Beth-Aven, and it was east of Beth-El. By the way, don't you love the names of these biblical towns? They're beautiful, aren't they? Beth-Aven. I could call my farm Beth-Aven, or you know, lovely, peaceful sounding name. So Ai is located between Jericho and Bethel. And so if Joshua was to conquer Bethel, he would need first to conquer the smaller city of Ai. Ai only had a small army, and so humanly speaking, a few thousand men should do the job. But that's not how it turned out. That's not what happened. In verses 4 through to 5, Israel's soldiers, it turned out that they were actually no match for the small army of Ai. Israel lost 36 lives, and they were sent running because they were beaten. Now, this is catastrophic. It's not just catastrophic for the families of the 36 men that lost their lives. This is catastrophic in terms of Israel's identity, because remember the two spies that Joshua had sent into Jericho before they invaded Jericho, and they went to Rahab's place. They wanted to find out how the people were feeling, and Rahab says that everybody's hearts have melted because of the thought of Israel. You know, they'd heard about the exodus from Egypt and what happened to Pharaoh's army. They'd heard about the victories that happened on the other side of the Jordan River. So everyone's heart was melting when this nation turned up. But now it's God's people. They are the ones whose hearts are now melted. In verses 4 to 5, we're told that their hearts became like water. They were like, you know, solid as ice, and now they're all over the place. And we can understand why. Because, you know, they knew that militarily they weren't the most powerful army, around. They knew that they depended on God for their victories. And now word would get around that Israel could be beaten, that they were not invincible. Imagine how Joshua felt. In verses 6 through to 9, he was beside himself. He was confused. He was bewildered. It just didn't make sense to him because the reality of what had just happened did not match with the promise that God had made. And so in absolute sorrow and grief, with all of the elders, he tears his clothes. He covers himself with ashes. And he goes before the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the presence of God amongst them. So he wasn't thinking that God had deserted them. He went to God, and there he pours out his heart to God. Now, when things go horribly wrong in our lives, do you sometimes pour out your heart to God? Of course you do. Should do. Do you sometimes complain to God? Well, Joshua does. Have a look at verse 7. In verse 7, and Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. If only we'd been content." Now, do you think that it was sinful for Joshua to complain like this? We've seen in Exodus that when Israel complained, "Oh Lord, why did you bring us out here just to starve to death in the desert when we could be back in Egypt, you know, eating leeks and things like that?" That was considered to be sinful, but is it sinful for Joshua to complain like this? Well, I think that complaining, we've got to realize that complaining to God is not the same as complaining about God. You see the difference? When we complain about God, we mutter amongst ourselves and we whinge amongst ourselves and we criticize God to other people. But when we complain to God, I take it that that's part of having a two-way relationship, don't you? The psalmists do it all of the time. Joshua wants answers. He is genuinely bewildered by this defeat. He's concerned that Israel will now be totally defeated and that Israel's name will be wiped out. And more than that, his concern is that God's name would be diminished, because if Israel is wiped out, then people will think, well, their God isn't too hot, is he? He's not the real God. And so his heart is for God in all of this. The problem is that as far as he knows, Israel has done nothing wrong to deserve what has just happened to them. Now, some of the books I was reading during the week, some people say, well, there was sin, and the sin was the sin of pride, because there's no evidence in the passage that Joshua prayed to God for guidance before he sent his troops into Ai to conquer it. And so therefore he wasn't relying on God, and that's the problem. But you'd have to say that, yeah, that's true. There's no evidence in the passage that says that he prayed for guidance, but guess what? There's no evidence in the passage that says that he didn't pray for guidance either. So you're arguing from silence. We just don't know whether he prayed or not. That's not the issue. No, the reason for the defeat was actually a sin which had happened earlier in Jericho. Now, go back to chapter 6, on the same page in your pew Bibles. In chapter 6, take a look at what God had commanded Israel before they entered into Jericho and took it. Chapter 6, verse 17. This is what God says: "The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord," that is, given over to God. "Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things," that is everything else, "so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All of the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." So the whole city was to be devoted to God. That is, everything in the city was to be destroyed, except the precious metals and the brass and the iron. These things were to go into the Lord's treasury. What that's saying is that if you're a soldier, do not take any plunder for yourself. Not this time. That was God's word. And what would happen if Israel disobeyed it? Well, they would be destroyed. That's a promise. It's got as much weight as, you know, when God promises that I will be with you, well, this one's got as much weight as that. If you don't obey me, I'm going to destroy you. So you imagine that you're an Israelite soldier, you're inside Jericho, the battle's already been won, and you're going through someone's house, and in front of you there's some gold, some silver, and a lovely expensive robe. And no one's watching. And you've got some sort of a backpack with you. What do you do? Do you take the silver and gold and take it to the person who's looking after take it to the treasurer and destroy the robe? Or do you keep it for yourself? That's temptation. Have a look at back to chapter 7, verse 10 and 11. Verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things, and they have stolen, they have lied, they have put them with their own possessions. And that is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they've been made liable to destruction. And this is a terrible verse. I mean, it's a great verse, but this is what you don't want to hear coming from the lips of God in reference to yourself. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." So why did God allow Israel to be defeated? Because God's word had not been obeyed. Note here that there is a corporate responsibility for someone's individual sin. And the defeat at the hands of the army of Ai, that's a warning, because unless they deal with this matter, then the whole nation is going to be destroyed. Verse 12, that's what we see there in verse 12. Read that earlier on. This sin must be dealt with. And it's interesting because in verses 14 through to 18, how the sin's dealt with, well, the Lord knew who'd done it, and he was going to identify the person, but he was going to do so in a very, very dramatic and a very public way. He had the whole of the nation was to gather together, and from the nation, God would cause one tribe to step forward. That starts to narrow it down. And then from that one tribe, there would be one clan that would have to step forward. So it's like the wider family. From that one clan, there would be one family who would be identified. And from that one family, there would be one man. You can imagine the tension. And if you're an Israelite, you're thinking, I'm hoping this is not my tribe or my clan or my family. We don't know how the identification was made. That's not important. It's not in the text. But in verse 15, that person, the one person who remains, is to be destroyed with fire along with everything that belongs to him. It's not talking about burning him at the stake. He's to be killed first. And then his remains are to be burnt. And that man's name was Achan, who in verses 20 and 21 confesses. He says, "Yep, you know, I'll own up to this. I was inside Jericho, and there before my eyes, there's this beautiful Babylonian robe." I don't know what a Babylonian robe is like. I imagine it's pretty nice. There's a couple of kilos of silver, and there's a wedge. It's about just over a half a kilo of gold. And I thought to myself, yeah, I reckon I can smuggle this out. And he went and hid it in a hole under his tent. So, what is Joshua now going to do? God had said that the culprit and everything which belongs to him must be destroyed by fire, but at this moment, the heat is actually on Joshua himself. Will he proceed? Will he follow through on this in obedience to God's word? Or would he go easy on Achan? You know, dish out some lesser punishment? That would have been pressure. You know, whole nation's around, and you're about to sentence this guy and his family to death. Because, you see, it's not just Achan, is it? It is his whole family, and it's all of his possessions, including his livestock. Because his sin was serious. It's not just about the silver and the gold. Why did he hide the plunder? Why didn't he come back into the camp and say to everyone, hey, look what I found? Why did he dig a hole and bury it? Because he knew full well that what he had done was in disobedience to the clear and direct word of the Lord. That's why. And that's the issue. It's disobedience to God's word, and that had to be dealt with. Because, you know, if Joshua says, look, all right, you know, that's warning one. Or it doesn't really matter. Well, let's just brush this under the carpet. Guess what will happen? Disobeying God will be seen to be okay. And if Achan can do it, then next time someone else can do it. And eventually it'll spread throughout Israel. But the question on my mind is this. Why should his whole family be punished with him? I think that's a good question, don't you? It's a good question to me. I wanted to know why. Why should his whole family cop it? Especially because in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, it says that the sons are not to be punished for the sins of their fathers. So why is it different here? Some people say, well, maybe it's because his family were in on it. That, you know, they were culpable too. They knew about it, and they helped him hide the loot. That's possible, but we don't know. The text doesn't say. And moreover, it doesn't explain why his livestock should be killed. I think it's about the issue of his name. Throughout the passage, the issue of someone's name keeps on coming up. And in biblical thinking, someone's name wasn't just what they were called. It's who they are. What they're like, it's their reputation, it's their memory, it's their legacy. That's what it means by someone's name. And I think this is about his name. Joshua had feared that following the defeat at the hands of the people of Ai, that the name of Israel would now be obliterated because they'd be destroyed. No one would remember who Israel is. He was also concerned that if that were to happen, that the name of the Lord would be thought poorly of. But actually, it's the name of Achan which will be obliterated. Achan will have no descendants. Achan will have no estate. He'll have no estate to pass on, and he'll have no one to pass it on to. It is his name that is to be removed from the face of the world. And what will people remember about Achan? They'll remember his sin and his judgment. I think that's what this is all about. And so in verse 25, Achan and his family and his animals were stoned to death and burnt. That's frightening, isn't it? So, you know, think of Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit and losing their lives. But it's not the most frightening statement in this passage. As I said earlier, the most frightening statement is found in verse 12. I will not be with you anymore unless. After the resurrection of Jesus, God's people are not a physical nation like Israel was. And so you'll be pleased to know that we don't stone people to death. Not in the Presbyterian Church, anyway. We don't stone people to death. Not in the New Covenant. But we do need to prevent sin from finding its way into the fabric of the church. And it starts with our... There's a lot that must be said about this, but can't be said today, but it starts with our attitude towards God and his word. Because if we don't believe and trust God's word, then anything goes. You can believe whatever you want, you can live however you want, and still be religious. No church is perfect, but when a church or a denomination goes seriously astray, the question which we must ask is this: what is it that they believe about the Bible? Do they believe that the whole of the Bible is God's word to be learnt, to be understood, and to be obeyed? Or do they only believe the parts of the Bible which they like and which fit in with our non-Christian culture? Do they just pick and choose? It's actually an interesting issue that we're working through at the moment in our denomination, and that is that the ordination vows for a minister and an elder say that we affirm that we believe in God's word, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. That's not really watertight, is it? Because it doesn't exclude the possibility that the Old and New Testament contain things that are not actually God's word. So we're working through that at the moment to change that, to say something like, we believe in God's word, which is the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. See the subtle difference there? But that's really important for us to tighten up on, because in other denominations, that little loophole has developed into something quite significant, and like a crack in the wall of a dam. But this is why we teach that the Bible is the infallible word of God, and we do so in church, Sundays, and throughout our Bible study groups and many of our interactions. But even so, that doesn't guarantee obedience, does it? You can believe it's God's word and not obey it. And so we need to be really careful here and helpful towards one another, and be prepared to challenge disobedience. We can do that in an individual and low-key way, because when we become aware that a fellow Christian is sinning, we ought not to dismiss that lightly. We actually have a responsibility to lovingly speak with that fellow Christian. For example, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." Notice the word gently. It's something which should be done not judgmentally, but lovingly and carefully, with a degree of humility that acknowledges that we could fall into the same sin. And so the goal is not to condemn the person, the goal is to restore the person. I reckon that sometimes it's just a matter of having a chat with the person, maybe, you know, over a cuppa, And that's a relational way that you can express that you've got concerns. They can respond to that, maybe clarify issues, or and hear what you've more about what you've got to say. And it even gives you the opportunity to spend time praying with one another about it. And sometimes the issue can be resolved right there, right then. I guess I'd have to say that there are ways that are less helpful, like shooting off an email, or even worse, a text message to your brother or sister to point out their sin. I don't think that's a great idea. I think it's more likely to damage them than it is to restore them. So where possible, face-to-face, two-way conversation, second best phone call, but we've got to do so gently, and that's important. But if the person does not want to change, if they don't want to listen, they're not interested, then sometimes the issue may need to be escalated so that, as it says in Matthew 18, that two people would go and speak with them, so it still keeps it relatively private, but it actually sends out a signal, no, this is actually more important than what you're actually treating it. And hopefully that can resolve the issue, they can repent. In the worst case, if a person just won't listen, if they won't repent, and then action may need to be taken. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's a classic example. There was a guy in the church in Corinth who was committing sexual sin, and it was quite abhorrent because he was having sex with his father's wife, who presumably was not his mother, and he was stubborn, and he wouldn't repent of this. And he's coming along to church, and now, you know, Paul, when he wrote to the church, he didn't say, look, guys, it's okay, you know, don't worry about it. Just let's just see how it goes, you know, just love him and care for him and that sort of business. No, Paul says you got to show this guy the door, you got to show him where the exit sign is and help him to move in that direction, because you've got to expel him from the church, and you do so in the prayer that by he might hit rock bottom and in a sense, given over to Satan so as to he bears the fruit of what he's been doing and he might realise his sin and actually come back to the Lord. And I know of cases where this has happened, where a person down the track has thought, you know what, God's word was right, I was wrong, I'm grateful to the church that they raised the issue and they've actually come back to the Lord. Our church's doctrinal statement is a thing called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the Westminster Confession of Faith gives a reasonable summary of the Bible's teaching on this issue of church discipline. And I reckon I can give a fair summary of the Westminster Confession summary of what the Bible says by saying this. The question is, why is church discipline necessary? And there's a number of points that the confession raises. And first of all, it is to restore the person who is sinning. That's the goal. Secondly, to deter others from doing the same. And that's true. When we actually say to a person, you're doing the wrong thing, and follow through on that, others take note and they think, yeah, okay, the Bible does have standards and it will deter them from doing the same thing. Thirdly, to stop the sin from spreading. And that makes sense from what I've said earlier. Here's another one, to honour Christ, that his church should be pure. And also to protect our gospel witness, because when the church is seen as being no different to the world, and in some cases worse than the world, then why on earth would anyone listen to our message? And we can see how true that is, can't we? Over the years, over decades, the churches have been aware of sin and have turned a blind eye, covered up, and now it's exposed. And it goes to a royal commission where the non-Christian government is exposing what the churches have hidden. And how deplorable is that? And why on earth would we expect anyone to listen to our message? And so our gospel witness is hindered when we do not deal with sin and it spreads. The Anglican Church of Canada lost the vote for same-sex marriage, homosexual marriage, lost by one vote. That's deplorable, isn't it, that it got that far? The next day they did a recount. It passed by one vote. One of the bishops had got his vote in the wrong place. The bishop had got his vote in the wrong place. That's not as bad as the Presbyterian Church, though. Our mother church, the Church of Scotland, they don't accept same-sex marriage unless you're the minister. The minister's allowed to be involved in a homosexual marriage, but they won't conduct those services for congregation members. That's how bad it's got. The reason is a technicality. They amended one law before they amended the other law, and they can't amend the other law till next year. All right? There's another reason why church discipline is necessary, and the confession says that it is to prevent the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church. You know, in Revelation chapter 3, the church in Laodicea was described by the Lord Jesus as being neither hot nor cold, lukewarm. That's sin. And he says, if you don't repent, I'm going to spit you out from my mouth. Sounds a bit like Joshua 7, doesn't it? That unless Israel purged the evil, that God would not be with them anymore. Frightening thought, and a good reason for us to be committed to believing God's word, to obeying God's word, and to be taking seriously the purity of God's church. So let's pray, shall we? Father, this is a sobering passage, and this is a big issue. Father, we thank you for your mercy towards Israel, that you gave them a warning, and that is a warning to us. Father, we pray that we would take sin seriously. We pray that we would seek to purge it from our own lives. And we pray that we as a church and all churches would seek to be holy and would have the nerve, would have the graciousness to and the love to seek to deal with sin on an individual basis and have the nerve to execute discipline where to do so is necessary for the sake of your name. Amen.